So has anyone here ever heard of WebMD? Has anyone used WebMD? Not too many. Well, it's a website where you can put your symptoms in.
It's always cancer.
And it gives you a diagnosis of what might be going on. You know, I find it interesting that the diagnoses have quite a range, as my friend over here shared. A sniffle could be a cold or it could be lung cancer. You know, you just never know. And you know, while it might be helpful to begin to get an idea of what you have, if a person relies solely on WebMD, they could either come up with no diagnosis of cancer or determining that their cold is cancer. So that's why doctors go to school for so many years. It takes quite a bit of knowledge and experience to accurately diagnose a person and to help them. I, for a time, liked watching the show House. Has anyone seen House? It's sort of like a mystery show about him trying to figure out these really strange diagnoses that come into the hospital that are often misdiagnosed, and the person's incredibly ill, and they figure out what is going on really behind the scenes because he's so smart. At least he thinks he is. But it is an interesting show. But, you know, often we think we know what our problem is or what other people's problem is, and many times we both misdiagnose ourselves and we misdiagnose others. So today we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, we're going through the book of Mark here, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 17. And we see in this passage that Jesus demonstrates he is able to diagnose the problem in both us and in others. And in this passage, he shows that he is God and he has authority to treat the problems or sins of the world. So a one-sentence summary of this and a challenge of this passage would be, let Jesus diagnose the problem. Let Jesus diagnose the problem. So let's read Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 17 together. And I'll be reading this from the English Standard Version. And when he returned to Capernaum, that's speaking of Jesus, after some days it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes are sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And as the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord. So as we look at this idea of letting Jesus diagnose the problem, we see that it breaks down into two perspectives. Let Jesus diagnose your problem, and let Jesus diagnose others' problems. All right. So let's look at the first aspect. Let Jesus diagnose your problem. So we see in the first 12 verses, that first pericope, that this passage, there's two main characters. There's several kind of tertiary characters, but there's two main characters there's the paralytic and the scribes. Those are the ones that it kind of focuses in on. I mean, we could talk about the friends, but we're going to take a break. I know I put the friends in the outline, but then I realized I got to take them out. So there's two. One thing that's often helpful as we read these accounts is to put ourselves in the shoes of each of the audiences. So I encourage you, as you're reading the book of Mark, put yourself in the paralytic shoes. Try to read the story from that perspective. Put yourself in the scribe's shoes. Now, we often don't like to be the villains in the story or the heel, but often they're speaking to us because we are the heel often, if we really are honest. So first, let's say I'm like the paralytic, okay? What is the paralytic like? What does he want? What do you think he wants? To be healed, right? He wants to walk. I don't know if any of you has ever had a paralytic in your life. Paralytic is, I mean, it could be waist down, but sometimes there's a quadriplegic, right? Someone can't even move. They have to have someone else feed them and do everything for them. Those of us that are nurses, maybe you've had someone in that condition in the hospital where everything needs to get done. Imagine if you had full faculty of yourself and then suddenly you need someone to do everything, even the bathroom kind of stuff. You would desperately want to be able to walk, to take care of yourself again. So the thing here is interesting is, what does Jesus say to the paralytic? They go to all this trouble. The roof is taken out. Now, those roofs weren't like ours. They were probably stone slabs with mud and grass on top. They had to replace these every year. But it still would have been a rather big deal to break through the roof. And while he's teaching, you know, we talk about distractions. Sometimes, you know, baby's crying or whatever. That would be one heck of a distraction if suddenly crack, 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 pff, all the dust coming out. Now, there's dust up here, but imagine with mud, dried mud and all that, it would have made a mess. It would have made a lot of noise. It probably didn't happen quickly. It's not like they suddenly go, whoop, and open a trap door and drop this down. So it's an interesting thing. So they do all this. They get them right in front of Jesus. They finally got him in front of him. Oh, we've got the faith. My son, your sins are forgiven. What? I don't know what's going on in their hearts, but they didn't think that was his biggest need. His biggest need, he needs to walk. Well, he didn't realize what the deeper issue was, his relationship with God. If he was not made right, the healing would only make him worse. You might say, what are you talking about, Garrett? How would that healing make him worse? And as I am often accused of, I found a good illustration from Tim Keller. So once again, dun-da-dun, fill in your bingo sheet. So he shared an illustration. He talked about this one woman that wrote for the Village Voice, a paper from New York, rather, quite a liberal voice, I guess, but Cynthia Heimel, and she's a New York City writer, and she's been there long enough. She's known a number of people who are struggling actors and actresses. They're working in restaurants. They're taking tickets, trying to make it big. And she was just commenting on this, and she says, when they were struggling, people like all of us looking up and saying, if only I had that, I want to be a star, then my life would be fine. If only I could walk. If only I could make it in the business. If I only had this, if I only had that. She said, when they were like that, when they said, if only that, I'd be happy. When they didn't have it, they were like the rest of us. They were normal human beings. She says, though, but she said, when they got what they were looking for, it actually became worse. So she says this, I pity celebrities. No, I do. Celebrities were once perfectly pleasant human beings, but now their wrath is awful. You see, they wanted fame. They worked. They pushed. The morning after each one of them became famous, however, they wanted to take an overdose because the giant thing they were striving for, that thing that was going to make everything okay, was going to make their lives bearable, was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness, has happened, and they're still them. The disillusionment turned them into howling and insufferable people. Wow. So she's saying she's sorry for them. She's not saying they've gotten arrogant. She knows what's happened. They had the thing they said, if only I get that, everything will be okay. And it wasn't. They weren't magically transformed into Cinderella with the pumpkin. Midnight had struck, and everything was back to normal. Very few of us really get this idea. We don't often reach that thing for which we're striving. And so we're on that hamster wheel reaching for the carrot most of our lives. But when we do reach it, we often find out we climbed the wrong mountain. You get to the top and you say, wait, I climbed the wrong mountain. I did all this effort to get to the top and there's nothing up here. I climbed the wrong mountain. And she goes on to say, I think when God wants to play a really rotten practical joke on you, he grants you your deepest wish and then giggles merrily when you realize you want to kill yourself. So that's kind of harsh, but Jesus, rather than saying that, he's saying to the paralyzed man, I'm not going to play that rotten joke on you. I'm not going to just give you your deepest wish until it's no longer your deepest wish. I'm going to meet your deepest need. We think the biggest problem we have is X, whatever it is. But our deepest problem is that we are alienated from God. We are estranged from our Creator. Until we get that right, we are forever going to be seeking self-justification, trying to justify our existence somewhere else, in something else. We are going to be looking to something else as our Savior. Jesus, like a good physician, I don't know if you ever had this, you go into the physician for something and they find something much worse. Has anyone had that happen? Now, in one sense, it's good. I'm glad they caught the cancer. I was just going in for a routine checkup and they found it. I just wanted them to address this little symptom I was having, not to put me through chemo and surgery and all that, but a good physician is going to diagnose the real problem and not just put a band-aid on it, but seek to heal it. So Jesus is saying the real problem here is not his inability to walk, it's his estrangement from God. Often we come to Jesus, we just want to turn over a new leaf, change a few things, reach this or that goal, but you have to change the very thing your heart most wants when you come to Jesus. That's what's screwing us up. That's our problem. So, secondly, we can identify with the second main character of the story by saying, I'm like the scribes. And this is sometimes hard. You know, we don't want to identify with the villains of the story or the heel. They hear Jesus say to the paralytic, your son, your sins are forgiven. And they're incredulous. What? Why are they struggling with this statement? Why do you think they struggled with that? Why was that offensive? Yeah, only God can forgive sins. Maybe the priest absolves you of your sins, but this was not a cultic setting. There was no sacrifice. This guy wasn't even saying he's sorry. Son, your sins are forgiven. What's interesting in this passage, it goes on to show how he knew what their thoughts were. So we can infer he probably knew what that guy's thoughts were. That guy deeply wanted forgiveness. Maybe there was something in the paralytic's life that he wasn't even aware of, that there was that deeper need. He heard the cry of that man's heart. So the reason is that only God can forgive sins. They didn't have a category for a triune God. So if Jesus, a mere man standing in front of them, was claiming to be God, the answer had to be he was what? Blaspheming, right? There's no way. They had no category for that. They could not accept that. So we see this man claiming to be God, and then he goes on to demonstrate, like he says, all right, which is easier, to forgive sins or to heal this man? And so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority. This is the first time he uses that phrase. And what's interesting in Mark, it occurs a lot more after Mark 8. But this is a prelude. This is the start. You'll notice in chapter 2, this is the first time he starts having conflict. Before this, the miracles and stuff are happening, and everyone's going, woo, it's amazing. They're kind of going, oh, I don't know. But no one's conflicted. No one's coming against him. And it's interesting how the conflict of two starts in the mind, and then them whispering to the disciples. They haven't yet directly confronted him. We'll see that next week. So the conflict is intensifying. It's interesting. The word he uses for rise here, he says it three times, so it's kind of interesting. Rise, rise, rise to this paralytic. It's also used of the resurrection. That's the only other place it's used. So it's foreshadowing, which Mark is a master storyteller. He's saying, which is easier to say to a man, rise, like resurrect, take up your sins, walk. He's saying, what's going to have to happen for this man's sins to be forgiven is the cross. Which is easier? Now, it might seem easier to those on the surface just to say your sins are forgiven, because who can prove that? And so to say, oh, rise up and walk, and the guy does it and takes his mat and merrily walks off, this paralytic. I mean, so it's a very interesting passage there. And we see this man claiming God, demonstrating his authority, and it shakes up and offends the scribes. And it shakes up and offends us, if we're honest. You know, it's easier for us to say, for when God is way out there, God is God. But when God's suddenly right in front of us and telling us what's wrong with us, it's not so fun, right? We want God to be out there, not right here. The uncomfortable nearness of God, he's right there in their face, relating in ways they never conceived of. And it's a bit unsettling. He's saying he knows what our real problem is, and he even is able to read our thoughts. He's able to call us out. Wow. How are you and I like the scribes? What ways is Christ calling us out, reading our thoughts, exposing our hypocrisy? It's tough. So this leads to the second point of the passage. Let Jesus diagnose others' problems. So he's able to diagnose our problem. And I would just encourage us, it's nice if we open ourselves up to the doctor. We don't wait till cancer's in its fourth stage before we go to the doctor. And in the same way with sin in our life, stuff in our life, when you hold on to that, you don't regularly confess, you don't regularly go before God. And I love that passage in Psalm, I believe it's 119, search me, O God, and know my heart. Maybe it's 139, that's one of those. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Do you ever pray that to God? Say, God, let's do some soul examination. And I may think I got this or that issue, but I want you to kind of shed your spotlight over things. And if you and I don't understand God's grace, we're going to be scared to do that. But if you understand that his grace is about cleansing you, not condemning you, restoring you, not destroying you, you'll want to come into the light. You'll want to go to that doctor because you trust that doctor. You know that doctor is good. That doctor wants you to be well, wants you to be whole. So let's get to the second point. Let Jesus diagnose others' problems. We see in the second half of this passage, it moves now away from this scene with the paralytic. It shows Jesus by the seashore. He calls Levi, which some have argued, is this Matthew or not? We won't get into that, but whether Levi's a different guy than Matthew and just another disciple, he calls this guy, and Mark's putting this story in for the reason, what was this fellow's occupation? A tax collector. Now, the word used here is not the publican like Zacchaeus. Matthew was a toll collector, probably taking a toll on fish. He was taking a tax on fish. Who in Jesus' disciples had that occupation? Who probably had a run-in with Levi before? Because it's in the same tower they're all from. Now, all these guys are getting to sit together at a dinner. That must have been a fun dinner. I'm sure James, John, Peter, Andrew, they did not care for Levi. Levi was not their best friend. All right? And Jesus calls him, and suddenly he's with him, and all Levi's buddies are there. And all the people that are of ill repute, it says sinners, you know, people that the scribes and Pharisees would have designated as, those are the people you don't eat with. You will have a bad reputation if you eat with them. So stay away from them. Let them be in their sphere. Let us be in our sphere, okay? So that was what we see here. Jesus deals in verses 13 through 17 with the judgment problem we all tend to have. We all tend to separate people into two categories, us and them. And we say them, right? Those people. Those who belong to us and are in our group, who are like us, have the same values as us, and those who are them, the outsiders. we stay away from them because we're afraid that they might contaminate us with whatever they got. They got the cheese touch or the cooties or whatever it is. Jesus, however, seeks to contaminate others with God's grace. You're wondering what the cheese touch was. That was from Diary of a Wimpy Kid. So if you ever read that, all right. Come on, you guys got to read more. Although, if you're past junior high, you probably don't care to read that. So, I like it. Jesus, however, seeks to contaminate others or outsiders with God's grace. He's not afraid of being contaminated. So this idea of Jesus diagnosing others' problems boils down to two thoughts that I jumped out at me. I'm sure there's more here. Their problem is not what you think it is. Their problem is not what you think it is. And a question, do you have the same heart as the scribes? So I started to ask myself that. Do I have the same heart as the scribes? So let's look at the first thought. Their problem is not what you think it is. Often people look at outsiders or those people, they think of their problem as some egregious sin or offense, or maybe it's due to their background or socioeconomic status, whatever it is, they consider them an outsider. They think that person will never change. You know, I've had friends in law enforcement. Anyone here in law enforcement background? Some friends that were police, probation officers, they were guards at the prison here. And one thing I've seen, if we're not careful when we're in law enforcement, you start to get jaded. You see the same things happening year after year. You see the people that were in, now they're back in again. And you start to think that people cannot change. And if you're not careful, you start to classify them as those people and us people. And it can lead to a jaded cynicism. And I've seen that with some of my friends that are especially probation officers as they're trying to work with folks. And unfortunately, there seems to be a lot of evidence the longer you live that people don't change. Well, as long as the problem is being misdiagnosed, the problem will persist and change will not happen. So one of the reasons why so many people never change is they've never allowed Jesus to diagnose their problem. The problem lies in the human heart and our tendency to seek salvation in other things than God. So often, well-meaning people will come into someone's life and they'll say, you just need to stop doing this or that behavior and then your life will be fixed. And, you know, I wish I had my whiteboard. I've drawn this V before and it kind of shows life situation up here and then it shows dysfunctional behavior or sin. And then below that is people's stress and such. And under that is a lie. And below that is a wound. So there's a wound that leads to you believing a lie. When you believe that lie, it causes lots of stress and anxiety and pain in your life, which then you try to alleviate by running after various other saviors, which leads to a very tricky life situation. So you might say, well, unpack that a little bit for me, Eric. Well, could do this a lot of ways. Let's say you were in a family and your parents got divorced. And as a child, you say, those that care about me are always going to leave. You believe that lie. And there's some evidence in your life that maybe would support that, that one of the parents has left or they have broken up. And so you believe that lie. But because you believe that lie, you keep everybody at arm's length because I can't really trust anybody because if they're all going, they're always going to leave, right? That leads to you running after other things as a savior to meet that need for loneliness and sometimes a difficult life situation. You can put in any type of wound. Often, though, we as the church, we come in and say, stop that behavior. Stop running after that savior. But we don't address the deeper issue, the wound from other sins against us or just the sinful world we live in that bad things happen to people. Well, God wants to come in and he wants to heal that deep wound. He wants to restore that relationship with him. That's the only thing that can fill that God-sized hole in our heart. You know, often the egregious sin or whatever it is that's separating from others, that is the fruit, but it's not the root. And we go after the fruit, saying, cut that branch off, but it's just going to grow somewhere else. And maybe we've broken relationship, and now we no longer have any say with that person. What Christ was doing, he wasn't saying the fruit is not bad. He's saying, I'm going to temporarily overlook that fruit, but I'm going to get at the root of the issue, which is a relationship with me. That's the root. Go after the root, not the fruit. Because if you deal with the root, which is our brokenness with God, the fruit will start to take care of itself. But often we will go after the fruit first and not the root. So in addressing outsiders, Jesus took them in and showed them the grace of God. By eating with them and fellowshipping with them, he infected them with God's grace towards them. In that setting, eating with someone was saying, I accept you. We are not in conflict. And in many ways, that's how it is today. If you eat a meal with someone, you're usually not in conflict with them. When I was in Central Asia, it was interesting. They had a tradition. If you ate with someone three times, they were considered family. And we had to watch that because, like, they could ask for loans. They might be able to crash at your house. It got a little fuzzy, a little tricky. Oh, we're at the second time. We better not avoid them over a third time. You know, I'm just kidding. But if you think of that in your own life, who have you had fellowship with three times? Usually that is a pretty close friend. It's someone you interact with more like family. So that's an interesting thought. Recently, I heard about a ministry in Akron. It was called Really Recovered. And in this ministry, it's to drug addicts and those suffering from addiction issues. And it was started by a guy who was kind of one of those worst of the worst guys. One of those guys that my friend who's a probation officer would have said, he's a hopeless case. This guy had multiple felonies, had been in and out of jail a lot in his life. He was a drug dealer, a user, all the above. He was a mess. And at one point, he was about ready to take his own life. He had gotten to rock bottom, and he had an encounter with Jesus, and he had an encounter with God's grace. And after that, then, he began to go to a church that really reached out to him. Instead of excluding him, they reached out, and they began to disciple him. And as he was discipled, he began to have a heart for other drug addicts. And he is very unconventional. If you meet with him, he's kind of in your face. He just tells the truth like it is. He holds back no punches. And he's still got his tats and dresses a little crazy, but you can see he loves God. And it was interesting to hear this guy's story. And he began to create these communities of faith. They would meet in churches, almost like AA groups or whatever, but they were doing worship, and people's lives were getting changed. They were surrounding other addicts with those around them that were telling them the truth in love, but also enfolding them. You know, they would not hold back. Say, yeah, you got an addiction, man. You got to get it right. You're running after this. You're going to die. They were pretty truthful. But they were also very loving. And just this past September, he shared how he would go into prison to visit people. And he had got to know the prison chaplain up there in Akron pretty well. And this guy, unfortunately, had passed away. And they were having his funeral. And so he went to that funeral. And he brought a lot of these guys that had been and really recovered. And a lot of them had been in that prison. And at the funeral, the prison guards and those, the cynicism guys, they come up to him and they say, who the heck are these people? I knew that guy when he was in prison, and he is different. His life has changed. People don't change. And they were amazed. They just could not, they didn't have a category for this because they had become jaded. They say, people don't change. People don't change. These people with these problems don't change. And they were blown away. And they were so blown away that the warden of that prison called up this guy and said, we want you to apply to be the new prison chaplain. Okay, he goes, you guys don't know who I am. He's like, you really, you know, because in this application it said, list all your prior offenses. And he filled up the whole back of the page. He was like, I'm not going to hold anything back. He's like, put all the stuff on there. And they still hired him, crazily, because they saw how his impact on these guys was making lives change. We need to remember that the real problem is often not the surface problem. It's not the drugs. It's not this or that. It's the deep inner need for Christ. And if we begin to address that, people do change radically. If all we're doing is whacking fruit and not getting at the root, we won't see change. We'll just see resentment and rejection. So the question is, am I pigeonholing others into their surface problems rather than realizing that the real problem is their broken relationship with God? So this leads us to the question the second half of the passage addresses. Do I or do we have the same heart as the scribes? Do we have the same heart as the scribes? And this is a hard one to wrestle with because we can so easily and so imperceptibly slip into this mindset. I was reading one commentary on Mark by D.E. Garland, and I'm going to quote him quite a bit here, so I won't say his name every time, but he had some very poignant, pointed darts that hit me hard. And I want us all to get hit hard by these. So he said, this incident, talking about what happened here in Mark, exposes a persistent tendency among God's people throughout history to exclude and write off others we classify as irredeemable. We are predisposed to believe that those chosen by God are those who are most like us. Let me say again. We are predisposed to believe that those who are chosen by God are those who are most like us. And we tend to forget that Jesus went to those who were despised and unclean to win them for God's rule. William Carey met a similar resistance when he raised the question at the Minister's Fraternal of the Northampton Association in 1787 of whether the commission given to the disciples to go and make disciples of the nations is still binding. He was asking this. And John Ryland Sr. gave this infamous response. He said, no, sit down, young man. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without consulting you or me. Garland continues, I've known many a young minister anxious to reach out to their community who was crushed by the stone wall of resistance to these kind of people by their church members. He says, many Christians today do not recognize that they harbor the very same attitude as these first century Pharisees and scribes. We sing amazing grace that saved a wretch like me, but we have in mind only our kind of wretches. It is too amazing for us that the same grace is extended to save those whom we believe truly deserve punishment. Outsiders, however, are quick to discern it. And he quotes this one guy saying, evangelist is a bearer of good tidings, particularly in a religious sense, is just to assure us of our own salvation and the damnation of our neighbors. Many still believe that everyone has his or her place and expect them to stay within those accepted boundaries. He goes on to write, I'm aware of a student in seminary who worked as a mission pastor in a rent-by-week trailer park, bringing 30 or more children who participated in Sunday school to functions at the sponsoring church, met with a jaundiced eye and a quick plan to make sure those kids are segregated from the church's regular members. In another case, the outreach program of a church consisted of a community clam bake charging $30 a person. The get-together ensured, perhaps unconsciously, that only the right kind of people who could afford such a high-priced ticket would show up and maybe join the congregation. The church wanted to reach out to others, but only good prospects. So Garland continues, modern churchgoers would probably be no less agitated than the Pharisees if their pastor violated their unwritten social conventions. They might tolerate their pastor hanging out with the wrong crowd and honky-tonks if they were convinced that this was a fleeting bid to witness to them. It would be something else, however, if the pastor made a regular habit of it, or worse, invited the madame of the local brothel or the folks who gather every night at the tavern for Sunday dinner in the parsonage. It's one thing to go to them to witness to them. It's quite another to treat them as if they were in some way respectable and acceptable, persons whom God loves just as much as the righteous who need no repentance. It creates a religious confusion so that one cannot distinguish the righteous from the unrighteous. It scares those who are convinced that society will crumble if these barriers are not maintained. So, he goes on to say, there's a lot here. It's very, very sobering. He said, the religiosity of the Pharisees is therefore something we must guard against. It is inward and upward and results in a narcissistic selfishness. God is only interested in us and not the likes of them. This stuffy attitude is compared in Dean Jonathan Swift's ditty. We are God's chosen few. All others will be damned. There's room enough in hell for you. We can't have heaven crammed. One of the biggest problems, I've had at Grace Fellowship the past 9 years is to get us to intentionally value and do outreach. Every attempt has often been anemically responded to. And I was reading in this one book, Breaking the Huddle, How Your Community Can Grow in Its Witness. And he talks about three types of communities. He says, huddle communities, witnessing communities, and conversion communities. And here's how he describes each one. Huddled communities. In a huddled community, witnessing is a concept. Yeah, we know what witnessing is. But non-Christian presence in the community is rare, and conversions are rare. In a witnessing community, witnessing is a value. It's not just a concept. It's a value. We say we value it, but non-Christians are involved somewhat, but there might be only a few conversions annually. And he talks about in a conversion community, flip my page here, witnessing shapes everything. It's not just a concept or a value. It shapes everything. Many non-Christians are involved in the community, and there are multiple conversions monthly. So which of those three communities would you say we are? If we're honest. I'd say we're huddled. We do value it, so it's that middle one. I don't see many non-Christians in our midst. We don't have many visitors. We're not inviting people in our circles of influence. We've been talking about that for several years. I'm not hearing testimonies of people coming to the Lord. Maybe you're keeping those hidden from me. We're offering like Good News Club, some of these slow pitch things to do evangelism. You don't have to do that, but what are you doing? What are you doing to intentionally reach out? What are you doing to intentionally disciple others and call them to Christ? Do you and I believe that they're truly lost if they don't have this deep inner need being met? Have we reached everybody in Mansfield? Is that it? Have we reached everybody in Mansfield? No. And I'm as convicted as I hope you are by this. Not by guilt, but I've experienced God's grace. And if I truly have experienced this, I want others to get that. I want others to get that. I want to do it out of gratitude for what he's done for me. I want to do it because I don't know if you've had the opportunity to lead someone to the Lord or be part of that process, but it's such a wonderful thing to see someone's guilt, burden of guilt to fall off. I mean, there's nothing better. So may I humbly suggest that I think the reason is that for this possibly is that we've isolated ourselves from the lost. We're not inviting those people into fellowship with us. And I'd say that's one of our most challenging problems as a church. That's why we don't grow. So how can we change that? Well, a couple things. First step is to recognize our Pharisee heart and to repent of it. In what ways are you saying, I'm not going to hang out with those people? When was the last time you invited someone of ill repute to have dinner with you and your family? You brought the outsider in. The second is, begin to ask God to give us eyes for the people around us. He's put each of you in a very specific job, a family, a neighborhood. You have a circle of influence that he wants you to be an ambassador for Christ to. And you might say, I don't know where to start, Eric. And I sort of felt that way a while back. And I started saying, well, God, what are my interests, Lord? And many of you know I like to play board games. And I try not to shove it on too many of you. If you enjoy it, come play with me. But I won't force it on you. But I was like, okay, that's something I enjoy. I imagine other kids might enjoy that. So that's going to be a way I reach out. Because my factory was here, so I don't have much of a factory. But many of you have jobs. You have many people in your job. You might say, I'm not sure where they stand with God. I really don't know. I've never asked. So ask God to give you eyes to see who can you begin to reach out. If no one's in your life, then you got to expand your circle, my friend. So I want us to watch this video here in closing and just to say, God, in what way do I have a pharisaical heart? What are some aspects where I'm separating myself, us and them? I'm whacking fruit of others, but I'm not dealing with the root, that their relationship with God is a real issue. So let's watch this and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts, and then we'll close.
Where grace begins. with nothing left to give. Oh, the shape that we were in. And just when all hope seemed lost, love opened the door for us. He said, come to the table, come join the sinners who have been redeemed. Take your place beside the Savior. Sit down and be set free. Come to the table. To the young and to the older, all who hunger, all who thirst, all the last and all the first, all the paupers and the princes, all who failed, you've been forgiven, all who dream and all who suffer, all who loved and lost another, all the chained and all the free, all who follow.
We want to be like Jesus. You've set us an example in Him. He said, we will do greater things than He did while He was on this earth. So, Lord, we want to be the sort that are calling the outsiders to sit at the table. Show us this week what areas we need to repent of, what attitudes, prejudices, things that keep us away from others. And may we get your grace so deeply that when we come in contact with others, they're infected with your grace rather than us being infected with the world's attitudes. Lord, deal with our stuff so that we can point others to you and you can help them with their stuff as well. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as a benediction, we usually stand up with our hands raised and just receive a blessing, and then we'll go forth to Circle Church and Sunday School. Go forth this week and let Jesus diagnose the problem. Let Him dig deep into your own life to expose the false saviors you've been running after. Let Him expose the root in others' lives that stands in the way of them coming to God. Let him expose the critical spirit within ourselves that tends to judge others and not seek to introduce them to the Savior. Go in peace. Amen.